Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have given and you demand our all, mind, body, heart, and soul. Yet we so seldom acknowledge you as the giver of every good and perfect gift, or even acknowledge that our life and health and strength are gifts. Forgive us for taking these for granted, and help us to develop an awareness of the givenness of our own life. Forgive us too, Lord, when we fence off a part of our lives, one day out of seven, 10%, and say that that part is for you and that the rest is our own to use as we will. Help us to be good stewards of all with which you have entrusted us. And as we pray for ourselves, we also pray for others who are deprived of life and health and strength, or who waste their substance in riotous living. We know that you desire all people to be your people, and we submit ourselves to your instruction to the end that both we ourselves and those for whom we pray may acknowledge you as Lord of all. Amen. Before I introduce our speaker, I think maybe I ought to introduce myself since it's my first time in chapel this year. I am Bob Richardson, Professor of Supervised Ministry. And our speaker this morning that I am to introduce to you is Deborah Griffiths Woodbury. She is an ordained minister and serves as Minister of Education at Ridge Road Baptist Church in Raleigh. She's a native of Enfield, South Carolina, and a graduate of Winthrop College. I first came to know her when she came to Southeastern as a student in the early 70s. When I first met her, she had just come back from a summer of summer missions in the New York area. Was very enthusiastic about our students having that kind of opportunity that she had had, as well as serving the churches around us. And so together with a friend, she was a founder on this campus of FOCUS, Fellowship of Christians in Service to Others, the organization which still exists and which still makes FOCUS teams available to our churches. She holds the Master of Divinity degree and the Master of Theology degree from Southeastern Seminary. While she was here as a student, she served as a Christian social ministry intern at Millbrook Baptist Church in Raleigh. She's had a long and varied relationship to supervised ministry. She served as my fellow and later as fellow to Dr. Smith. She has supervised students at Ridge Road and is currently serving as one of our case session leaders. She is married to Joseph Woodbury, and if I may be permitted one little personal aside here, one of my great joys a couple of years ago was being asked to serve as a bride's attendant at her wedding. Well, why should the men invite all men, and why should the women invite all women? So Deborah invited some of her friends from Wake Forest, and Joe invited some of his friends, and there were both male and female attendants for both bride and groom. So I have followed her growth and development with great interest. I have participated in it as a fellow pilgrim, and it is a great pleasure to introduce her to you here today. She will come and read the scripture, and following the anthem, we will hear her gladly.
I reminded Bob when he was to introduce me that the one who spoke last spoke longer, so I appreciate that introduction. For our text this morning, I'd like to read two passages of Scripture. One is from the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and then from the New Testament, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became glistening intensely white, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. May God add his blessing and understanding to the reading of Holy Scripture. The words contained in the two scripture passages read earlier embrace eternal truth, for within them we find the answer to an important question. The question that we are to entertain this morning is, what is required of me as a Christian? With what shall I come before the Lord? Inherent in that question is a deeper question that cuts at the very heart of who the church claims to be and what we claim to be about. The underlying question emerges, is the message of Jesus Christ relevant for today's world? Is the message of the Christian church relevant? Or are we simply holding on to a lifeless shadow called the institutional church? We're concerned this morning with what we claim about our identity as the body of Christ and how that claim interfaces with daily living of life. Many times it is in the day in and day out living of life that we discover God's revelation. Life experiences produce for us questions and insights related to God and to Christianity. Will Campbell is a very creative author and former Southern Baptist minister, and he has written a book which is autobiographical in nature, which recounts many of his experiences as he grew up in Mississippi. Mr. Campbell struggled with being a minister with a relevant message, particularly in the 1950s and 60s when the church and the nation faced racial tension and other crises. And throughout his book entitled Brother to a Dragonfly, Mr. Campbell struggles with the issue of the relevance of the institutional church. He captures and translates well, I think, his struggle in recording a conversation with his friend, P.D. Allow me to share that conversation with you. P.D. was a friend that liked very much to play devil's advocate with Will. And every time P.D. saw Will, he would ask him, "And what's the state of the Easter chicken, Preacher Will?" P.D. referred to the church as the Easter chicken. "That church of yours," P.D. would say, "is just like an Easter chicken my little girl had one time. We bought it for her at the grocery store. It was very pretty. They dyed it purple. But pretty soon the baby chicken started feathering out, sprouting pin feathers and wings. And as it turned out, that chicken was not purple after all. It was red. And when all of the red feathers started growing out from under the purple, it was one sight to behold, a half purple and a half red chicken." It seems that P.D.'s little girl didn't like the chicken anymore, half red and half purple. And so it ended up in the chicken yard with all the rest of the chickens. But the Easter chicken was different from the others. She knew it and they knew it. And the other chickens didn't like her. They pecked her and chased her. And this half-red and half-purple Easter chicken refused to fight back and generally just stayed by herself. Pretty soon, though, all the purple grew out, and she looked just like the rest of the chickens. And she began to catch on, and the chicken world had turned the Easter chicken around, and you could not tell one chicken from another. The Easter chicken was just one more chicken. Mr. Campbell's response to P.D.'s story was, "Well, the Easter chicken is still useful. She lays eggs, doesn't she?" "Yes, Preacher Will," P.D. said, "but they all lay eggs. Who needs an Easter chicken for that? And the Rotary Club serves coffee, and the 4-H Club says prayers. The Red Cross takes up money for hurricane victims. The mental health does counseling. And the Scouts have youth programs. If the Red Cross helps the needy, and the 4-H Club says prayers, and the Scouts have youth programs, what's left for the church to do?" In many instances today, we find social services, public education, state and federal governments are offering services that could well be ministries of the church. And as budgets are cut and unemployment continues, the church may just find herself forced back to these ministries. It's unfortunate that attending to that which is rightfully ours will come from external circumstances rather than inward commitment. Presently, though, we find common purposes and common goals with social agencies and civic groups. And as charitable groups devote more and more needed and worthwhile hours in volunteer services, we, the church, find ourselves faced with the question of relevancy. What distinguishes our meetings? What distinguishes our goals? What distinguishes our purposes? Often we find ourselves and our parishioners as leaders in other organizations, and that's good, and it's needed. However, it focuses for us most clearly the issue of the relevancy of the institutional church. Is the church a lifeless shadow? Or do we have specialness and purpose? Are we relevant? The answer often given to support the opinion that yes, indeed, the church is relevant and has uniqueness and purpose is to say that we're Christian. We're born again. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And our answer to the question of the church being relevant in this world is to point to our own experience with God, a relationship that brings meaning and purpose to life, a relationship that offers hope in times of despair, a relationship that provides freedom and truth to our heart of hearts. To say that our uniqueness and thus our relevance lies in our individual and our corporate relationship to God is a good answer. Certainly, at the center of our very being and our very purpose is our relationship with God. Unfortunately, there are two tendencies that we Christians often follow. One tendency is to allow our being Christian, our being born again, not to be a birth into effective ministry, but rather a protective wound that shields us from reality and from relevant ministry. It's easy to hide behind the stained glass windows of a church. When one is born, the baby leaves the womb in the protective nurture and moves on to the living of life and the assuming of responsibility. Our growth as Christians should be similar. Rebirth is a growth process in which, with God's help, we assume leadership, we assume responsibilities, and the commitments of life. A second tendency that we sometimes follow is to compartmentalize ourselves. When I was a student here and living on campus, there were many times that I was in need of solitude. So I would leave the dorm and walk about campus searching for a place that I could be alone in my thoughts. And often I would sit on the steps of this building or over on the patio behind Mackey. And as you know, if you've spent much time here, one cannot sit anywhere on this campus for very long without being captured by the squirrels and all of their activity. And if you've watched those squirrels for any length of time, you've noticed that they move about from place to place, stopping here and there to eat or to rest or occasionally to play with other squirrels. And I've often wondered if there is any consistency in their scurrying from place to place. We're a bit like that ourselves, aren't we? We go to school and we wear one hat, so to speak. We return home, change hats, and become a roommate, or a parent, or a wife, or a husband, or a son, or a daughter. We go to a deacon's meeting, and we wear another hat entirely. And then we find ourselves teaching a class or leading in worship, and we have removed all other hats and teach about being Christian and being God's people in the decade of the 80s. People can always find an appropriate hat for the appropriate occasion. I remember attending a Sunday school Christmas party several years ago, and I made my way to the kitchen to get something to drink. And there on the counter was coffee and iced tea and lemonade and Mountain Dew and Pepsi and on and on. And one of the children of our hostess was standing there, and I said, "Gosh, there's so much here to choose from, I can't decide what I want to drink." He said, "Well, if you think this is something, you should have been here the night they had the party for my daddy's office." He had not learned how to be a cultic Baptist. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about consistency from the church to the marketplace and back to the church. If it's okay for a Baptist to dance at the country club, then it ought to be okay for us to dance in the fellowship hall. And if it's okay to proclaim that Jesus is Lord in the Sunday school class, then it ought to be okay to make that same proclamation beyond the walls of the church. Often we tend to compartmentalize ourselves so that there's no clear correlation among our various activities. Faced with the question of whether the church is relevant for today's world, we find ourselves plagued with two tendencies: one, to allow our uniqueness in being Christian to be a protection rather than realistic service, and secondly, we tend to compartmentalize ourselves so that our being Christian is not clearly correlated to our other activities. The scriptures which we read earlier speak to these two tendencies that we find within ourselves. Near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he arranged to be alone with his disciples, Peter and James and John. It seems that these disciples in particular were having difficulty in accepting the prospect of Jesus' suffering that he was soon to encounter. You remember the familiar story of the Mount of Transfiguration. James and Peter and John and Jesus climbed to a mountain, to a place where they could be alone, and Jesus was transfigured before them. It was an awesome and holy event, for not only was Jesus transfigured, but Elijah, the great prophet, and Moses, the lawgiver. The writer of Mark uses the symbol of the cloud, a traditional sign that God was present. It was a divine human encounter. Peter, having been converted only a few days before, was quite caught up in the experience. He realized that he, a simple fisherman, was standing in the very presence of God. It was for Peter a high moment of worship, a moment of revelation. Caught in the ecstasy of the moment, Peter enthusiastically says, "It's well that we're here. Let's build three booths, one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah." In other words, Peter was saying, "Let's stay here forever. This is great." Peter's words were a bit hasty. The writer of Mark, in fact, apologizes for him somewhat when he says in verse 6, he did not know what to say. Peter wanted to build three booths and stay there in the high moment of worship forever. It was a good experience, and he wanted to make it permanent. Christian salvation is a process, and the expression of our faith, if it becomes fixed at any one point, we have a faith that fails to grow. And it's no longer able to fit an expanding world of experience and need. It was good for Peter to have had the transfiguration experience. It was not good for him to prolong it. He had to go on to new experiences of understanding and discipleship. The heart of this passage is found in verse 7, when God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The message to be heard was that Jesus was correct in calling himself Messiah. And the call for Peter and the call for us is to follow him. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him," God said. If Peter and if we listen to all Jesus said, we will listen to him not only on the mountain of transfiguration in a high moment of worship, but also as he came down and said, "If anyone will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." His message was found not only in worship and praise, but also in suffering and in the way of the cross. Peter wanted to build a booth. He would have been protected had he remained on the mountain forever. To build a booth and capture that moment of ecstasy would compartmentalize him and shield him from doing relevant ministry. Rather than finding protection in building a booth, Peter, along with the others, came down the mountain and walked where others walk and came to the full realization of being a messenger with a relevant message for his world. We need to be cautious today that we do not allow the institutional church to be a booth that would protect us from relevant ministry. Our world is different from Peter's world. So we ask, with what shall we come before the Lord? What is required of me? A man who lived years before Peter answered that question eloquently. The prophet Micah said that the Lord requires three things: that one do justice, that one love kindness, that one walk humbly with God. The central message of the prophet is that right character and ethical behavior are at the very heart of true religion. In the verses preceding the prophet's statement, the people pled that they had offered great sacrifices. They had been faithful in ritualistic worship, but God takes no delight in sacrifices or ritual. Rather, he delights in justice, in love, and in an humble walk. The message is eternal. It's relevant for today. Surely, we must translate it into our own world, a world different from the prophet Micah and a world different from Peter. Being a part of the institutional church can lead one toward the tendency of compartmentalization. If we let it, the church itself can become a protective booth. Preacher Will, what's the state of the Easter chicken? Fellow ministers, what's the state of the Christian church? With what shall we come before the Lord?
Go forth into all the world, into the classroom, into the workplace, into the home, into the church, with the knowledge and the assurance that Christ is with you always and everywhere. In his name, amen.